I'm going to take the story that we'll look at this morning about the Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 BC as a lesson on why we should pray. So we've been studying through some of the most important texts and stories from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and that's where we are today. We'll start in Isaiah 36. And our text this morning begins with a one-sentence summary of what for Judah was a tragic and terrifying war. But we get that whole war in just, well, most of the war in just one sentence here in chapter 36 and verse 1, where Isaiah says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them." Now, this is one of those events mentioned in the Bible that is well documented outside the Bible, this Assyrian invasion of Judah. There are mentions of this war from ancient historians like the Greek historian Herodotus, who lived about 250 years after the events we'll read about today. And we have some ancient objects that describe this event as well. One of those objects is called Sennacherib's Prism, P-R-I-S-M, prism. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at this time, this prism is currently in the British Museum. It's a six-sided clay cylinder with writing on all sides, as you can see up there on the screen, 487 lines of text. We believe it was written in 691 B.C. If you have your phone or tablet with you, feel free to look it up online. You can see a close-up picture of it, especially at the British Museum's website. The prism contains the annals of much of Sennacherib's reign. He reigned a few more years after it was put together. It includes an account of his invasion of Judah, southern part of Israel, and the last part of Israel, northern Israel, was already conquered by the Assyrians. This invasion was in 701 B.C., as I said, and the prism, talking about this invasion, says, quote, "As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who had not submitted to my yoke, 46 of his fortified cities I besieged and captured, along with many smaller towns." A little later it says, "As for him," Hezekiah, "I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I constructed a series of fortresses around him." Sennacherib's description of what happened in this war matches Isaiah 36 verse 1 very well. Isaiah says Sennacherib captured all the fortified cities of Judah. Sennacherib himself proudly boasts that he captured 46 cities. He also says along the way that he took 200,150 people captive from Judah. And he says he shut King Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a caged bird. Jerusalem was the only uncaptured city left in Judah, and Hezekiah was stuck inside it. There was nowhere he could go and be safe from the Assyrian army. That's Sennacherib's prism. Another object that describes this event is the Lachish relief. It's a wall carving, 8 feet high and 80 feet long, portraying one of the battles in this invasion, the conquest of a city called Lachish, a major fortified city of Judah about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem at the time. This relief was discovered in 1850 in the remains of Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh, which today is near Mosul, Iraq. It's made of 12 stone slabs that together, side by side, wrapped around one of the rooms in Sennacherib's palace. So this was an amazing carving. Sennacherib must have been very proud of his victory over Lachish. The pictures on these slabs show Assyrians attacking Lachish, the people of Judah trying to defend it, and then the Assyrians taking the city and making its people kneel before Sennacherib as their new king before they're dragged away into exile. This was a mighty victory for the Assyrians, and they were proud of it. Judah had been no match for them. After Sennacherib took Lachish, he then prepared to take the capital city of Jerusalem. He wasn't quite ready to besiege it yet, though. He was still doing some fighting elsewhere in the region. And so, in the meantime, until he was ready, he sent an army and a commander to Jerusalem to try to intimidate Jerusalem and its king, King Hezekiah, to try to get them to surrender. So let's pick up the story in verse 2. Isaiah 36 and verse 2. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." This is the first of three taunts that the Assyrians bring against King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, trying to intimidate them into surrendering Jerusalem. Sennacherib sends one of his highest ranking officers to warn Hezekiah and Jerusalem that it's better to surrender than to die. And this officer's theme is trust. Seven times in verses 4 to 9, he uses the Hebrew word for trust. It shows up six times in English because translation is just a funny thing. Sometimes there's a word you don't need in the other language. The New International Version that I'm reading from this morning translates this word as confidence or depend. What's this confidence you have as you go against the great king of Assyria? Who are you depending on as you resist him? What is it, he's asking, that you trust? He says, you're trusting Egypt. Well, Judah and Egypt were allies against Assyria at this time. The commander says Egypt isn't going to be able to help Judah. Judah is a very small country, especially now that almost all its territory has been taken over. It doesn't have much beyond Jerusalem itself at this point. So the commander, mocking, points out that he could give Jerusalem 2,000 horses to use in battle. He has plenty to spare, but Jerusalem doesn't even have enough riders for those horses. But most importantly, the commander says this, "But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar,'" meaning the altar in God's temple in Jerusalem? Now, for the record, Hezekiah had indeed removed the high places where people were worshiping, but he had been doing what God wanted, taking away those unauthorized altars and places of worship. God had commanded his people to offer sacrifices to him just in one place, there at his temple in Jerusalem. So the commander's implication is, you've offended God, and he's not going to defend you. A minute later, he claims that the Lord himself sent the Assyrians to destroy Judah. He's arguing that Judah's God is undependable, that he won't save them. The commander taunts Jerusalem a second time in verse 13, and notice how King Hezekiah responds. So chapter 36 and now verse 13. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, Here are the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. The Assyrian commander's message is simple and intimidating here in his second taunt. Surrender now, and you can all go home, and you can eat and drink and live in peace until we come and escort you by force to a new land that's kind of like your own. After all, he insists, Hezekiah and your God cannot deliver you. They can't do it. In Hebrew, he uses the word deliver 7 times in chapter 36, verses 14 to 20. It comes out, again, 6 times in English. Translation is just like that sometimes. And in my Bible, it's translated as either deliver or rescue. How can your God deliver you from us when no other gods have been able to do so? Even Samaria, the capital city of Israel, the northern part that had already fallen to the Assyrians, it had fallen 21 years earlier. No God had defended it. And so basically, the commander claims that Judah should not trust in the Lord because the Lord is not dependable. He is not able to save Jerusalem from the power of the great Assyrian Empire. And to him, that's no empty boast. What makes the God of Judah different from all the other nations' gods? Hezekiah, when he hears this, he tears his clothes. And that's always a bad thing when the king tears his clothes. That's a sign that the nation is in crisis. Imagine how he must feel. His nation has been devastated by the unstoppable Assyrian army. All of Judah's fortified cities have fallen. Only Jerusalem remains. Hezekiah is shut up in his capital city like a caged bird. Hezekiah and his people are weak, threatened, overwhelmed, probably ashamed, most certainly afraid. Have you ever felt any of those? Maybe all of them at once. Maybe some of them today or this week. What do you do when it seems like everything's against you and every voice you hear seems to say, this situation is too dangerous, it's too dark, it's too massive, God will not deliver you this time? What do you do? What is Hezekiah supposed to do? He can't fight Assyria. His military, what he has left of it, which isn't much, is no match for the Assyrian firepower coming against him. And his nation is weak, it's broken. They must feel tremendous shame because of all the defeats that they've suffered. They must be terrified for their land, their neighbors, their children. Here's what Hezekiah does. He goes to God's temple. We don't know what he does there. Presumably he worships, he prays. We know that he sends a message to Isaiah the prophet, asking him to pray for the people, for those who still survive. And he asks that God hear the Assyrian commander's taunts and take to heart that the king of Assyria sent his commander to ridicule the living God, to say that the God of Judah is nothing, that he's just like all the other gods that cannot save their peoples, that Judah must not trust in him to deliver them because he won't be able to. God's honor is being insulted. God's people are about to be destroyed. That's going to make God look bad. Hezekiah calls on Isaiah to call on God. When you're afraid, when you're ashamed, when you feel threatened by people or by circumstances or even by the consequences of your own sin, where do you turn? Whom do you trust to deliver you in that moment? I know there are voices in our society that say, there is no God, and anyone who says there is obviously out of date and not very intellectual. For a believer, a statement like that makes us feel threatened, ashamed, afraid. What's going to happen to our society without God? What's going to happen to our faith? Will it disappear forever? I know sometimes we feel ashamed because we've gotten ourselves into bad situations we can't get ourselves out of, that we cannot undo. Our sin haunts us. It makes life hard for us. We're ashamed. Maybe we've dealt with it the best we can, but our enemy, the devil, whispers to us, God has given up on you. Or, what you did is too terrible. God can never forgive you. In these kinds of situations, where do we turn for help? Can we really trust God? Is he dependable? Will he be there for us? The Assyrian commander insisted that there was no way Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem could depend on God to save them. No God had saved his people from the Assyrian Empire. And that was true. That empire was growing rapidly. It was expanding constantly by military might, by conquest of other nations. Yet Hezekiah quickly sent word to Isaiah and asked him to pray. And Isaiah sent word back to King Hezekiah. He said, God has indeed heard what the Assyrian commander said. God heard it, how he blasphemed God by his insults. And God, he said, will cause the king of Assyria to hear a report that will send him back to his own country. And there he will be assassinated. He will be cut down with the sword. And so Isaiah said, Hezekiah did not need to be afraid. Hezekiah called for prayer, and God answered. God reassured the king and the people. And this was an encouraging message. But what God promised didn't happen right away. In fact, this terrifying situation Judah was in continued. Let's pick up the story in verse 8, chapter 37, verse 8. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the king of Cush, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word: "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, 'Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leir, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva?" Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him." And then Isaiah goes on to tell what the Lord has said. There were other battles going on. The Assyrian army was busy, and so they weren't able to attack Jerusalem just yet. So Sennacherib sends a third taunt to intimidate Judah into surrendering. He again reminds them that no gods had been able to stop the Assyrians so far. It just hadn't ever happened. He again argues that Judah's God will not be able to save Jerusalem now. Hezekiah receives this message from Sennacherib, and this time, instead of asking Isaiah the prophet to pray, he personally goes into the temple again, and he lays out Sennacherib's letter before the Lord, and he prays. And if he had prayed, "Lord, see how they're about to destroy us. They're going to wipe out Jerusalem. Save us, Lord. We're in terrible danger," we would have understood. God would have understood. That would have been a good prayer. But instead, Hezekiah takes a different approach. He prays, "Lord, listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God." He doesn't pray about himself and his fellow people. He prays about the honor of God. He had said the same thing in his message to Isaiah, that the Assyrians were ridiculing the living God, the one true God who, as Hezekiah says, made heaven and earth. Hezekiah calls on God to rise up and defend his honor by saving his people from the powerful and pompous king of Assyria, who said it could never happen. When powerful voices in our world today say there is no God, and anyone who says there is obviously out of date and not very intellectual, that's intimidating to us. Even if we've carefully worked through the reasons why we believe in Jesus and his resurrection and the existence and the goodness of God, and we certainly should work through that. We need to know why we believe what we believe. But we should notice that the claim that there is no God and anyone who thinks there is a fool, that's a direct insult to God if he does exist. Now, if he doesn't exist, then it's right, you know. But if he does exist, it's a direct insult to him. And so this isn't merely an attack on Christians or on our faith. It's an attack on God. So instead of fretting over whether the world's turning against our faith or worrying about whether everyone's against us, maybe we should just pray and ask God to rise up and defend his own honor, make his presence and his reality known. He is entirely capable of doing so, and he has done so many times. when we feel ashamed because we've gotten ourselves into bad situations that we can't get ourselves out of, and our sin continues to haunt us, our enemy, the devil, would like us to believe that God has given up on us, or that what we did is so terrible that God can never forgive us. But again, that too is a direct insult to the power and the goodness of our God. Who is the devil that he gets to tell us what God will and will not forgive? Jesus died to forgive all our sins, not just the little ones and the medium-sized ones. Jesus himself said there's only one unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which basically amounts to refusing to follow God. Jesus gave his life to take away all our shame and to bring us into a good and new relationship with our Creator. So instead of letting the devil persuade us to wallow helplessly in our guilt, we need to pray and ask God to rescue us from our sin and give us life in Jesus' name. Our God will rise up and defend his honor against skeptics, against the devil's schemes to beat us down. He will rise up and help his people as we pray to him. So our job is to not surrender to the enemy, nor to try to fight the enemy when the enemy is too powerful for us, but to pray, believing that God is trustworthy, that he will deliver us. The key mistake that Sennacherib made was that he ridiculed the living God. Hezekiah identified that mistake twice. He was exactly right. And when Hezekiah presented this situation to the Lord as a Sennacherib versus God scenario, God stepped in and changed the course of history. Through Isaiah, he tells Hezekiah, as we just read, "Because you have prayed to me, because you have prayed to me," God then steps in and changes the course of history. He intervenes in the Assyrian invasion because Hezekiah had trusted him enough to pray to him. Isaiah goes on to prophesy that God has found Sennacherib arrogant and boastful, that God will now take control of him and send him back the way he came, and that Jerusalem will survive. And then Isaiah says, in chapter 37, verse 33, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." When it seems that nothing can save Jerusalem, that all hope is lost, Hezekiah looks to God and dares to pray and to trust in him. And he asks Isaiah to pray, and the Lord saves Jerusalem. Now here's how God saves Jerusalem. Verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there." It's interesting that in Sennacherib's prism, when he boasts about how he took 46 fortified cities in Judah and he shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, there's one thing Sennacherib does not say. He does not claim that he ever took Jerusalem or that he ever captured King Hezekiah. Shut him up like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem, yes, but captured him, no. Took Lachish, made huge, beautiful panels to lie in the walls of one room to show off that great victory. But there's no such picture of him taking Jerusalem because it didn't happen. The biblical record matches the other historical records we have. Sennacherib never captured Jerusalem. In fact, the ancient Greek historian Herodotus mentions that a plague went through the Assyrian army about this time and killed so many that Sennacherib had to turn around and go back home. This sounds a lot like what the Bible describes as that night when the Lord's angel put 185,000 Assyrian troops to death. When Hezekiah and Jerusalem were overwhelmed, afraid, ashamed, weak, threatened, and basically helpless, when they heard the mighty king of Assyria ridicule the living God, they looked to God and prayed, and God himself went to battle against the Assyrian army and saved his people. And God still saves his people today, and that's why we pray. One more historical note. And this is another of those events that is mentioned in the Bible and is known from other historical sources. The last verse of chapter 37 and the last line of this story, verse 38. One day, when he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, talking about Sennacherib worshiping there, his sons Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. God had said in chapter 37, verse 7, through the prophet Isaiah, that the king of Assyria would return home, which he did, and there he would be cut down with the sword. And it happened. Now, it was about 20 years later. It didn't happen right away. It was in 681 BC. There was argument about who would be the next king, and two of Sennacherib's sons teamed up and assassinated their father. And then they fled, and a third son, who wasn't involved in the plot, took the throne. And so what God had foretold through Isaiah came to pass in due time. Great King Sennacherib made one huge critical error. He positioned himself against the God who made heaven and earth. He ridiculed the living God. King Hezekiah, weak and afraid, ashamed and threatened, trusted in God and prayed to him. And God delivered him and saved Jerusalem. There is no threat against us that should ever keep us from turning to our God. He is trustworthy. He is dependable. He is faithful. He will not let kings or our enemy the devil or skeptics or troubles or any force in the world today defy him. Not forever. Maybe for a little while. Our God is patient, but not forever. But when we pray, he hears us, he helps us, and he delivers us. Whatever you're facing, look to God for your help. Ask someone to pray for you. Turn to God in prayer yourself. When people insult our God, when they pit themselves against his honor, pray. Ask the church to pray also. And then let's see what God will do. May God bless you. Let's pray. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, as Hezekiah reminds us, you hear the voices of people in our culture who speak out against you or against the ways that you teach us to live. And Lord, we know that you love these people just like you love us. We know that you are patient with them. But we pray, dear God, that you would stand and defend your honor. We pray that you would make your goodness known, that you would make your presence in our world known. We pray that you would stand up and defend your church, O God, that you would watch over it and protect it, that you would help us to live as we should, and that you would defend us from those who would attack your church. Dear Lord, we do not fight against our enemies. We pray for our enemies as Jesus taught us to. But we depend on you to fight for us when the time is right. And Lord, we thank you for the times when you were patient with us, when maybe you had every reason to fight against us, but you were patient with us until you turned our hearts back to you. And we came to you and were forgiven, made right with you, learned how to love you. Lord, thank you for your patience with Jerusalem in Hezekiah's time. That was not a holy place at that time. There was much wickedness there, though Hezekiah was a good and godly king. Thank you for your patience with them. Thank you for your patience with us today and with all our neighbors and with our society and with our world. And yet, Lord, we pray that when we need it, that you would rise up and that you would defend us, defend your own honor. And Lord, when the devil, our enemy, speaks against us and tries to tell us that we can't come to you anymore, that you've given up on us, that we've gone too far, that we cannot be forgiven, that we will never be accepted, Lord, prove him wrong. Give us courage to pray to you and to come to you and work in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we're thinking right now of people we know who need Jesus. And some of them may not think that you would ever accept them, or they feel like they're far from you, even though you're reaching out to them. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts and lives and bring them to Jesus and bring them to know you, our God, and your great love and your wonderful grace. Lord, bless your church. May your name be magnified in this world. May it be exalted. May you be glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen.